We are going tonight to Romans chapter 9. We're on that fourth major movement of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 9. We've looked at some verses already. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, we learned that Paul's heart really ached. Do you remember why his heart ached? It was for his kinsmen, his brethren, the Jews. He wanted them to be saved so bad. He was even willing, if it were possible, to give his own salvation for their salvation. He didn't pray that prayer. He knew that wasn't possible. If they wouldn't believe in Christ, they're not going to benefit at all by him giving his soul salvation for theirs. But it just tells the heart of the Apostle Paul, which made him a tremendous soul winner. He realized the value of a soul, the importance that one might know Christ as personal Savior. In verses 6 to 13, we looked at last time, the present lostness of the Jews, he said, it has really nothing to do with God's faithfulness, but with their unfaithfulness. The Jews did not believe. They would not believe, no matter what anyone said or did. And so Paul warned them. He said, don't think that you're going to be saved because you're a Jew. Because you're a descendant of Abraham is not going to help you. The real, the true children of Abraham, the children of promise, are those who by faith accept the covenant promises. Who believe, in other words. Salvation was by faith. But Israel as a nation, we know, did and has rejected their Messiah, haven't they? Rejected the Lord Jesus. And God showed them much mercy, and yet they as a nation remain lost. God showed them what? Much mercy. Showed them a lot of mercy. That's what our message is about tonight. Mercy of the Sovereign is called. God showed them much mercy. We also noted that Paul told the Galatians, this is not in Romans, but over in Galatians, he told the Galatian Gentiles that they too were included in the promised spiritual seed, the promised seed of Israel, the spiritual seed. They were included because like Abraham, they believed God and it was accounted to them or attributed to them for righteousness. And God intends by our testimonies, us Gentiles, to make the Jews jealous. He would like for the Jews to get jealous of us so that they're drawn back to their Messiah through the Gentiles, the people who've been grafted in the old olive tree. And we don't even belong there. They belong there. And we want to be careful about our attitude about the Jewish people because they're the people of God, and they're going to come back to him as a nation. Eventually, a remnant of their nation will actually come to him, be drawn to the Lord in the end. And at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Those days are coming. So Paul's point is God's promises to Israel, both physical and spiritual, had not been forgotten. You know, there was a question maybe in the mind of some that if God, since they're still lost, has God just kind of forgotten what he promised them? And the answer to that is no, he's not forgotten a thing. As a matter of fact, the promises made to them are partially fulfilled already. And the plan is not done. What God has said he will do is going to be carried out when he steps back into the affairs of man. The day of the Lord comes and the Jews are going to be judged as a nation, and they're going to be drawn to him through the process. We also saw how that in the beginning, God made specific promises. Remember, in the beginning of the Jewish nation, which began in what book of the Bible? The book of beginnings. Genesis. Do you remember what chapter? The promise made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12. And the covenant included three promises, a land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, and blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. So God's promised these things. And specifically, he made a promise to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And the strange thing about that is Sarah couldn't have children. She was barren. But you're going to have a son by Sarah, and God had chosen him to be the line of Christ, and that promised son's name was Isaac. God also promised Isaac a son by Rebekah, and Rebekah too was barren. So it was two miraculous births in the beginning of this nation. But more important than the nation, it was the lineage of the Lord Jesus. Beginning in Abraham, you can follow that bloodline all the way to the Lord Jesus. Isaac would have a son by Rebekah. As a matter of fact, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And before they were even born, God had already selected Jacob to be the third covenant bearer. He was going to be the third of the patriarchs. And this selection had nothing to do, we are told, with any merit of the boys. And it had nothing to do with their soul salvation. This is not being picked to go to heaven. Now, the Calvinists like to use this passage and make that application. But it has nothing to do with that. It's talking about the third patriarch, Jacob, who would be in the lineage of Christ and the bloodline of Christ and this miraculous beginning of that line. His selection was not based on any merit, as I said, of his own. Neither he nor his brother did anything to merit what God did for them. Neither Jacob nor Esau nor Ishmael, for that matter. God blessed all of them, didn't he? All of the children of Abraham, God blessed them, and they certainly didn't deserve it. Not the ones who were not chosen to be in the lineage of Christ, and not the ones who were. They didn't deserve it. Now, if you get something you don't deserve, we call that what? That's grace. If you don't get something you do deserve, that's called mercy. And both of them come into play in the lives of these four young men, right? So, he was a boy of God's choosing, a boy of God's choosing, who would be the progenitor, the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after these three designated patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there would be a long succession of people, a bloodline, as it were, and it would go through individuals like Judah, and it would go through David, and all the way to the New Testament, to Joseph, who was the earthly father of Jesus, though not a biological father, but the one who played the role. And the Lord Jesus would follow Joseph. And by this bloodline of believers, God would provide Messiah. And so it's important. It must be important. That's what God put in His Word for us to read and understand so we can see the miraculous plan unfold through history. Last time we ended up with a phrase that's rather troubling to some. The Bible tells us that Jacob have I loved, the Lord said, and Esau have I hated. What is that, verse 13? Mm-hmm. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now the Calvinists take this verse out of the context to suggest that God elected some people, some individuals for heaven, and others He didn't select, some would say, or He elected that they would go to hell. The context here has nothing to do with man's salvation. Has to do with the beginning of a nation through which Christ would come. It's not about an individual soul salvation or eternal destiny. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at the context as a whole, in Romans, we've been talking about salvation by grace through faith to whosoever would believe, right? And Paul spent lots of time telling us that. Why should he switch now and change his mind and teach us something entirely the opposite of what he's done in these eight chapters? Well, he wouldn't. He wouldn't. The sentence is part of a quote. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's part of a quote that came from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It was written many years after the death of both Jacob and Esau. They were already gone. And their families existed. Esau's family were the Edomites, and Jacob's family were the people of Israel. But both of them had died, so the reference to them in Malachi would have to be to their descendants, to the family of Jacob and the family of Esau, not to the two men themselves who were long gone. So what does it mean in this context here, verse 13? Jacob have I loved. Jacob was chosen to be the promised son of Isaac and Rebekah, the bearer of the covenant, the progenitor of Christ. And Esau was not. How's that for simplicity? One was chosen, one was not. God's blessing on the descendants of Jacob, alluded to back there in Malachi, is used here in Romans. He's making mention of that as an evidence of God's choice of Jacob as a covenant bearer. That's all. Nothing complicated about it. Esau have I hated. Now let me ask you, do you see any biblical reason for us to say that God really hated Esau?
No,
not in the scriptures. There's not anything. There's no biblical reason to think that God exercised some hatred toward the man Esau. So what does he mean here by hatred? He was blessed. He was the father of a nation. He was blessed when Jacob came back from Padanaram and he was to meet Esau. Remember sending out those droves, and he said to Jacob, what do you mean by all these droves of gifts? And he said, they're for you. And Esau said, I have enough. You keep what's yours. So he was very blessed of God. The phrase Esau have I hated is used here to express how that Jacob was treated with an act of love in comparison with Esau. Now, I think this helps. The word hate, the same word hate that's used here in Romans, is used a couple of other times in the New Testament. Once in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Does God want me to hate my dad?
No.
We have to qualify it. We have to understand the word, because God has commanded that we love our parents. We love our children. And God doesn't contradict himself. So see, the problem is with us and our understanding. He also said in John chapter 12 and verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So he uses that word in a couple of places. God's judgment on the descendants of Esau, alluded to in Malachi, is used in Romans as an evidence that Esau was not the covenant bearer. And this is not some emotional hatred. You could say he detests. That would be a synonym of this word in some context. He disliked. Or you could say he rejected. I like that one, don't you? He rejected. He rejected Esau. And he chose Jacob. So whatever you want to say, you have to say this first. God is faithful to his promise. And that was the point that he was making as we went through last week. We went through these 13 verses. All that we have rehearsed thus far in chapter 9 is according to the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's all just the unfolding of these promises that were made. And I read this. I think this is profound. Mercy was both the substance and the motivation of these promises that were made. You need to think about that just a little bit. Mercy was the substance. It was the substance of the promises. God was not giving people what they deserved. And God was motivated out of his pity. It was not some selfish idea. God was a merciful God. I mean, look at Jacob, for instance. Do you like Jacob? Jacob's a conniver. He was not a very likable personality in the scripture. No. This is the story of God's mercy to his people. This story of God's choosing the patriarchs is the story of God's mercy to his people. And you're going to see that sort of unfold here in these next verses. So this is the story of God's mercy to his people, Israel, without regard to those that were not his chosen people. Let me ask you this. Is it okay if God's nice to somebody? Does he have to be nice to you if he does something nice for somebody else?
No.
No, we don't think of it that way in the human realm. But that's what people want to say about God. You're going to see that here as we start in verse 14 tonight. Now let me ask you, do you have any questions? Don't make them long drawn out questions, but anything that you don't understand up to this point. Because this is probably one of the harder passages in the Bible, and certainly in the book of Romans, to expound. And I want you to follow me through it. If you listen, if you'll think, you'll understand. I believe that. But if you let your mind wander a little bit, you won't. Do you have any questions to catch up? Anybody?
Yeah,
but God blessed both boys. But only one of them was the chosen, the progenitor of Christ, and that was Isaac, of course.
Yeah, but if Sarah hadn't asked, you know, she had believed.
I agree. What if?
I'm not gonna share.
What if it happened? You know, it happened differently. Yeah. Listen, verse 14. Let's start there tonight. Mercy of the Sovereign is the name of my message. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So what shall we say then? What conclusion can we draw in light of God's choices of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What conclusions can we draw? Somebody might be inclined to ask, well, is there some unrighteousness with God or something? Is God wrong for making these appointments, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, without regard to their works? And to the exclusion of all others, and namely Ishmael and Esau. Is God somehow showing a little favoritism here?
No.
Was he righteous for choosing the particular family of Jews and blessing them with these promises and not blessing others at the same time? And that could be the question on somebody's mind. And Paul just answers it outright. God forbid. God forbid. Perish the thought is the idea. You ought to know better than to ask a question like that. It's almost like Paul shaking his little bony finger at us. You ought to know better than to ask a question like this. This is absolutely not the case. We believers, we know better than to ask, did God do something unrighteous? How do we know not to ask that? Because we know that God is always righteous. God doesn't do anything wrong. It's not his character to do anything wrong. And so we don't need to ask foolish questions. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God wrong for making these appointments? God forbid. Perish the thought. This is absolutely not the case. We believers know that God is always righteous. But he plays favorites sometimes, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. Does the Bible say that he doesn't play favorites? It does in a number of places. Over in the book of 2 Chronicles 19:7, 2 Chronicles 19:7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking gifts or bribes. God doesn't do that. God's the same to everybody. When it says that God so loved the world, it means everybody, right? When it says whosoever will can come, it means anybody. It means everybody. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that there is no respect of persons, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's in Acts 10:34. Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Well, because there are people who think like that, God took an occasion in Scripture and said something, and I'm going to paraphrase it just to kind of get you thinking. He said, I can be nice to somebody if I want to. God has said as much as that. You say, well, where did he say such a thing? Verse 15, it says, and he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the context of that, God said that back in Exodus chapter 33. In chapter 32, Israel sinned and made that golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. In chapter 33, he intercedes for them. And in chapter 34, he wears out his fingers making some new tablets so he can go get the Ten Commandments redone, okay? Because he got mad and threw them. Okay, so he's back up on the mountain. But chapter 33, he's interceding for them. And God told Moses in Exodus 33, and I'm reading from Exodus now, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's how God said it back to Moses. So Paul recalls this passage back in Exodus to suggest that God's selection of individuals didn't begin with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It may have begun there, but it was something that was carried on all through the scriptures. God is continually choosing individuals for certain things. And he blesses them and enables them to do things that he wants done. And so Paul is saying it's not limited to these examples that I've just given you in Romans chapter 9, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Isaac and Jacob. God has selected people for specific tasks down through the years. And he told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that's what happened in verses 6 to 13 from last week. God had compassion. God showed mercy. With God's selection of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he actually showed mercy to his people Israel. So why did he pick them anyway? Well, he wanted to use them to present Christ to the world. That's a merciful thing, isn't it? So the point is that man can't place limitations on God's mercy. God can show mercy if he wants to. And if God gives you a new house or a new car, or he gives you a wooden leg, you know, because he wants to show mercy to you and do a favor to you, he doesn't have to do the same thing for everybody, right? And so, and Paul's making that point here. He can do as he pleases. Man wants to put limitations on God's mercy by determining what he thinks is fair. Did you ever hear somebody argue, well, that's not fair? I like to say to them, whoever said it would be fair? We're all created equal. No, we're not. We're not all equal. We have different places. We're male and female. We're married or unmarried. We're in this country or that country. We're rich or poor. We're healthy or unhealthy. We're not all exactly the same. Mercy is not a matter of fairness. If God was fair, he would reject all of us. Yes. If he was fair. We don't want God to be fair. I would rather him be merciful, right? Be merciful, Lord. Don't give me what I deserve. Nobody can make God require works in exchange for his mercy. You can't put limitations on how God acts and how he manifest his character to his creation. God is merciful. Calvin said that in the realms of soul salvation, God justly has shown mercy to a select few. In doing so, Calvin establishes some limits, some restrictions on God's mercy. It's restricted to the elect. God is merciful always. God is merciful to every man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever walked on the face of the earth. You know how I know that? Because that's part of his character. That's who God is. God is merciful to Ishmael, to Esau, and to Danny Linville. God is merciful. He is a merciful God. Calvinists make the mercy of God something to be despised. Well, they got picked and I didn't. No, that's not how God works. If you know the God of the Bible, you know that's not how He works. They miss the point altogether. This verse that we're looking at right here removes the limits of mercy while Calvinists apply limits. Remember, God has extended mercy to all the world, hasn't He? How? He sent His Son. A merciful, he overlooked what we were, and Christ came and died for us while we were yet sinners. Listen to this verse. This is Romans 11 and verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that He may have mercy upon all. God will have mercy upon all. That just means some. No, it means all. All means all in the Scriptures. But God, this is Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. And then this from Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Right? According to His mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Let's move on to verse 16. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. It's not, it would not be mercy if we could determine when we get it. It would not be mercy if we could somehow work to obtain it. It wouldn't be mercy then, it would be payment. Man and merit have nothing to do with mercy. They're mutually exclusive. It's God that shows mercy. It's His very nature to show mercy. He is a merciful God. I think of examples even as I talk. He told the children of Israel, you can't go into the land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites, I think it was Amorites, is not yet fulfilled or not yet full. Is that mercy? He's a merciful God, even to those sinful Amorites. So God shows mercy because He's merciful. I want us to see how these truths that we're talking about apply. And to do that, Paul brings up this tremendous illustration that's mind-boggling if you kind of look at it out of context. But if you consider everything we've been saying and look at it in the context, not too bad. Not too hard to understand. He says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He's telling why he raised Pharaoh up to be the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now it says the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, but at that point the Scripture hadn't been written yet, but the word was delivered to Pharaoh by Moses. But there's an interesting conclusion you can come to. The word of God was to become Scripture. It was God breathed. So the things that God said, even before anything was written down, they were God's word. And we have it in writing right now. God told Pharaoh, though, through Moses, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Well, what was that purpose? Well, he wanted to provide another example of His mercy. This time He was going to use somebody who despised His mercy to show how merciful He was. In a number of different ways. He was going to show Pharaoh how merciful He was. He was going to show Israel, who was in captivity, how merciful He was. He was going to show all of the people who had the point of observation in that day and could see what was happening in Egypt. He was going to show them how merciful He was. He was going to show us how merciful He was. This is a great object lesson of God's mercy. He wanted to prove or to provide another example of his selection. God chose Pharaoh for something. He wanted to provide another example of his faithfulness to his promises. He told Israel they would become a great nation and they would inherit a land. Well, here they are bondage for 430 years in Egypt. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Doesn't sound like God's... No, he's going to show them, I'm good for my promises. I'm going to fulfill my promise and be faithful to that which I have told you I would do. And so he was showing mercy to a very rebellious people who were in captivity in Egypt. And that's the purpose of this illustration that Paul has brought up. He said, and that I might that I might show my power in thee. I've raised you up, Pharaoh, so I can show my power in you. So God preserved and God made this wicked man a king. How I said that is important. God didn't make a man wicked so he could be a wicked king. He made a wicked man a king. That's what God did. He chose a wicked man and raised him up to make a king and preserved him in the office until he could do what he wanted to do with him. For the benefit of everybody who watched and everybody who's read about it since, God did this. I want you to notice that God did not show his power against Pharaoh. He showed his power in Pharaoh. It's terrible how Pharaoh died in the Red Sea, isn't it? He didn't. Pharaoh didn't die in the Red Sea. Pharaoh didn't die when the hailstones fell out and they blazed in the courtyard of his palace. He didn't die when the locusts ate all the greenery. When the firstborn died and the cows and the sheep and all of their livestock when all of it died, they didn't take Pharaoh out of the picture. God preserved him through those plagues. When others died, Pharaoh didn't die. And everybody who's watching sees that Pharaoh was not killed. God chose him to show his power in him. God would mightily keep his promise of mercy to his people by showing mercy to Pharaoh and making him a king. He said, and that my name, this is still verse 17, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So Pharaoh's story is how many are introduced to God. We tell our little children in Sunday school, let me tell you about the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we give them the Bible story and they're introduced to, what do they learn about God in that? They learn that he's powerful. They learn that he never forgets a promise. They learn that he's merciful, and you can see how unwilling and unworthy his objects, the objects of his mercy are. You learn all of that in the story of this king, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's story is how many people are introduced to God, and all the earth is made aware of the great mercy of Israel's God. Mercy to Israel in saving them from Pharaoh and bondage. Mercy to Pharaoh in making him a king and patiently sending all these plagues without snuffing him out. Wouldn't you have been tempted at some point while Pharaoh raises up his ugly head to defy God again? Wouldn't you have been tempted if you were God just to take him out? But God didn't. He was patient, merciful to us. In this historical event, he has revealed that he is the great God of mercy. You know how I know that? Because of the story of Egypt and the children of Israel. God is so merciful to those his children. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, the mercy on whom he'll have mercy, we've already talked about that enough. But look, he's added the opposite side of this coin. He turned it over and he says, I'll harden who I want to harden. Now, we need to remember that Pharaoh 5 times hardened his heart before God ever hardened his heart. That's important. And the God judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart in the end. And we've discussed judicial hardening before. It's the only hardening of heart that the Bible ascribes to God. God hardens the hearts of people who continually reject Him in spite of His mercy, love, and grace. And only after they've hardened their own hearts. God will reject you if you reject Him long enough. Nevertheless, some people might be called to ask, or caused to ask in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will?" In other words, if God makes a plan and he works it, if he makes a promise and he keeps it, and if he chooses someone to bless and others he hardens, why does he blame us? Somebody might ask that question. Pharaoh could say, well, if he raised me up to be what I am, how can he point his finger and blame me for anything? Did I have a choice? Somebody might come up with that kind of a question. And they would say something like, God should only get mad at himself if he doesn't like what we do. After all, he ordained it that we do exactly what we do. Folks, when you hear somebody talking like that, that's not truth. God doesn't make you do wrong. God didn't bring you into this world and pre-program you to be a wicked person. Nobody. God didn't do that for anybody. God brought people into the world. He gave them a free will and He gave them opportunities and He shows His mercy and He pours out His grace and He makes Himself available and He makes himself known to man through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Bible, through the witness of His creation, through the witness of His children. God didn't ordain that you do wickedness. You need to be careful. I hear people say often, even among us, well, God meant for it to be this way. You need to be careful when you say that. No, He didn't mean for it to be this way. It's this way because of us, because of our sin. The coronavirus is not of God. The coronavirus is the result of sin in this world. All sickness and death came from us, from our sinfulness. Now, God might use those things like He used wicked Pharaoh to bring about some things in our life, and God's plan, His ways are past our ways. They're higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. And we can't always understand what He's up to. Don't try always. Don't think you got God figured out, because you probably don't. If that's your heart, to blame it on God, and if your idea, your thought is to say, well, how can God point His finger at me? I'm just doing what He wound me up and programmed me to do. No, that's wrong theology. That's not truth. God does not make people reject Him, nor does He make people accept Him. He gave you a will. He put you on this globe, and He pours out His mercy, love, and grace, and you have to respond to that. And some people spurn the grace of God. They turn their back. They don't want it. They reject it outright. Because they don't want a God to answer to. They would rather believe they came from monkeys than to believe that there's a God. I think most of them know better. But Paul knew that many wouldn't understand. Many would have these kind of off-the-wall questions, and so he says in verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" In other words, come to your senses, man. Do you realize who you're arguing with? Do you know who you're accusing here? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" What's the answer to that? no, no, you can't do that. And so he reasons in verse 21, how hath not the potter power over the clay? Answer, does the potter have power over the clay? Okay. Does the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Honor means a beautiful vase, a useful pot, a beautiful basin, a statue, a vessel unto dishonor made by a potter would be a bedpan or a slop jar. So let's answer the question. Of the same lump, can the potter make a vessel unto honor if he wants to, and a vessel unto dishonor? Yes, he can do whatever he wants to. We don't get mad at the potter because he made something that is useful but not necessarily a beautiful porcelain piece to set on the mantle. So the point is, God can use the vessels that he has formed to suit his purposes. And he can do it any way he likes. And I don't want you to jump conclusions there. Again, this is not suggesting that God chose some in eternity past to bring into the world so he could cause them to be mean and send them to hell. He didn't do that. That's not the truth. That's not what this is saying. We're not talking about soul salvation. We're talking about the usability of the vessels that God has created. If you're still a little confused, listen to three more verses. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction? Who do you think Paul has in mind right here? Who do you think when we read verse 22?
The devil.
I don't. How about Pharaoh? He just mentioned Pharaoh. Think Pharaoh when I read this verse. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with a lot of long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted for destruction? Endured Pharaoh. That makes sense, doesn't it? And that's the context here. We're going slow, but if you read this quickly, you would have just said the word Pharaoh and you'd be thinking him in this verse. So Pharaoh should have been snuffed out long before Exodus, because he was a wicked rascal, wasn't he? But God bore with him, even had mercy upon him, and he put his mercy on display for the benefit of Israel, those that were under his thumb. God contended with Pharaoh and revealed his power in him and his love for his people. He would not quit. He would not relinquish. They were going to leave no matter what. God was going to be merciful for them even though they spit in his face at times. He was going to deliver them from Egypt, and he raised Pharaoh up to accomplish that and to put his mercy on display. God didn't make Pharaoh evil, but he knew that he would be evil. He knew that he was evil, and he chose him because he was evil, and he wanted to make use of him in his master plan. Has that ever happened in other eras, in other places, in other cultures? Does God control wicked kings and wicked presidents? Does he use them to show his mercy? Well, he does, and he did then. The same is true of Judas Iscariot. God used him. The Jews that crucified Christ, they were part of the plan. No, God didn't make them crucify him. But they were where they were because that was part of the plan of God to show his love and mercy in giving his son here on this earth. God used evil men as a backdrop against which he could reveal his love and his mercy. And these instruments were fitted, according to verse 22, they were fitted to destruction. Let me ask you a question. Who fitted them to destruction? In the Greek language,
It's a perfect passive participle, and it sort of hides the agent. It doesn't really say who fitted.
A lot of people believe Satan fitted him for destruction. If you want to say God fitted him for destruction, God would only have fitted him for destruction. It would have to be a reference to the once for all pronouncement of judgment upon sin made in eternity past. God said, I'm going to judge sin, and he created hell. Who did he create that for? The devil and his angels. But he was fitted for destruction. And by the same stroke, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Which he had before prepared. So we know who fitted them for glory, who made them ready for heaven. The Holy Spirit in their hearts and the truth of the Word of God and God working to build them up and make them more like Christ. Progressive sanctification through this whole life of theirs, making them ready for the glory of heaven. We understand that. So he wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Not just for the vessels of mercy to see, but for the whole world to see. God wants people to be able to look at his children and think of him. Let your light so shine. And people are going to look at our good works, and what are they going to do? They're going to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Same idea. Who would have known about the mercy of God if we didn't have stories like this one of Pharaoh? If we didn't have the story of Israel coming into being, going through the bondage, rebelling against God, and God loving them in spite of themselves and raising up their children to enter into the promised land because he promised it. They rejected his Messiah outright as the king of the Jews. They nailed him to a cross. They killed him and buried him. How would we know of God's love and mercy if we didn't have these stories, these Bible stories? So these vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, not before they were born, but during the course of their life, he prepares them for glory. Who are these vessels of mercy? Vessels of mercy. Verse 24, our last verse tonight. Even us, you're one of them. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. Even us, people who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have believed the promises of God, who have made themselves a part of the plan of God by faith, whom he hath called. How did he call you? Well, I was in my bed one night and a bright light. No, probably not. Probably not. Probably you heard the gospel. He called you by his gospel to himself. There was something happening in your life and you were aware of sin and your sinfulness and you felt undone, you felt separated from God, something's wrong, I need to get ready. And then you heard the gospel. And God revealed his love to you through the gospel. And you got in the Word of God and you read stories in the Bible, you read the plan of God and how it all unfolded perhaps, and somebody talked to you about it, and you saw yourself as a sinner before a righteous and holy God, and you heard the story of how he reaches out to you in the person of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for your sins and who was raised from the dead to be your Savior for all eternity, to represent you at the side of the throne of God in glory. And you said, I want that. I'll take that. Not of the Jews only, but also of us Gentiles. Now, as I said to you in the beginning, this is probably one of the harder passages. I hope I did okay. It's a hard passage to carry somebody through. But I have a little illustration that I think will really help. This little illustration says, in a real simple way, what this passage says that God did for us. There's a workplace, and there's a man in that workplace who's lazy. He's sneaky, he's dishonest, he steals things, and he has a foul mouth. His boss is dealing with every issue that arises, and he's patiently trying to woo this man into subjection. He wants to make a good employee out of him. And he's doing everything he can. Patiently, mercifully, he's trying to woo him to himself. And you and your co-workers stand by and you say, why doesn't, let's call this fellow, we'll call him Dan. Why doesn't Dan listen? Can't he see how gracious and merciful our boss is trying to be to him? He should have been fired a long time ago. We sure do work for a patient, understanding, loving, kind, merciful man, don't we? I'm going to do my very best for him. That's sort of like this situation, just in a different scale. God shows mercy to somebody who doesn't deserve it. That's what mercy is, right? But somebody who's really vile, he shows mercy to his people through that person. We start to realize how merciful God is when we see the worst case scenario. And God is still true to his character. He's still merciful there, and it makes you love him more. If that little story there were true of us, our boss will have made us better employees by showing patience to the vessel fitted for destruction. Does that help at all? A little bit? So our God is patient. He's loving. He's merciful. He's faithful to his promises. And the list goes on and on, doesn't it? But those are just, they just sort of shine out in this story of the Pharaoh. You're going to have every opportunity to know my God. But you better hurry up, because time's running out. And those people out there in the world that we live in, they better hurry up, because time's running out. And we have a job to do to show the merciful God that we serve, to put him on display out there in the world in which we live. I pray the Lord will help us to grasp this. Read through it. If you have questions, please ask. If you can get through Romans 9, and we'll keep getting through this portion until we get to chapter 12, and then it gets real practical and a whole lot easier to preach and a whole lot easier to understand. But I think this is important. God did too. It's in his word. And so I hope that you'll grasp it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach the word tonight. Father, I know it's a hard passage. It's hard for me to explain. It's probably hard to follow through the many facets of this doctrine. But Lord, we have seen tonight that you're merciful, and that you put your mercy on display in some of the most unusual ways, incorporating into your plan those, Lord, who need mercy the most, perhaps, and making them a part of the plan so that you can win your people over to you. And Lord, so that they can understand more perfectly your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for these stories. And Lord, they're happening in our own day in a smaller scale, in a smaller way. They're happening even today in our lives before the world in which we live. Lord, help us that we might be submissive to your Spirit. Lord, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.